Well, do you remember taking swimming lessons when you were a child? I do. I hated it. Don't get me wrong. I loved going swimming. I loved it when my parents would take me to a lake or to the swimming pool. I'd slap on my life jacket. I'd head over to the high diving board. I'd climb right up and run right off and plunge right in, you know, because I knew that as I hit the water, that my life jacket would just safely carry me to the top. But in swimming lessons, unfortunately, I was not allowed to wear my life jacket, which is fine, right? I get it. You're not going to learn to swim wearing that thing. But, you know, even more than that, my particular swimming instructors were cruel, even sadistic. You see, they would force me to do things like stick my face in the water and open my eyes. Do you know what chlorinated water does to human eyeballs? It's not good. And then they would say, okay, David, lay back like a starfish. And they would have their arms underneath me. We'll hold you. But then what would they do? They would pull them away. And I'm no starfish, right? And worst of all, I would be on the edge of the pool, right, with my death grip on the edge, and they would be a little bit further back, and they would try to coax me out and say, okay, just let go of the wall and just swim just this far, just this far. And so we have this agreed-upon arrangement. Okay, I'll let go, but I'm only swimming that far, and you'll catch me. That's right. Okay, here it goes. And then as soon as I would get there, what would they do? Just keep coming. Just keep coming. And I'd be like, what are you talking about? When I left there, we agreed to the distance that I would swim. And now you're pulling me even further. And by the time that I started to clue in, I looked back and it was too far to go back. And they just kept going further and further away. Needless to say, my swimming instructors and I had trust issues. But looking back now, I do realize that these tactics were used by them for my benefit. They wanted me to overcome the fear of having my head in the water, and so they had me stick my face in there and blow bubbles. They wanted me to overcome this need for me to have a life jacket on in order to float, and so they had me be a starfish, right? They wanted me to learn not only this essential life-preserving skill of swimming, but also so that I could experience joy of freedom in the water, and not being stuck to the edge or stuck to having this life jacket on. And so they had me let go of the wall and push myself beyond what I thought my limits were. And eventually, I did learn to swim. I'm still no starfish, but I can swim. And of course, they did these things and other things like teach me skills and techniques, but it was essential that they allowed me to face these obstacles if I was going to learn to swim. They wanted me to overcome those obstacles because only by overcoming these obstacles would I eventually become a swimmer. And in the encounter we're going to look at with Jesus this morning, we see that Jesus also desires us to overcome obstacles. More specifically, Jesus desires for us faith that overcomes. Jesus desires us to have faith that overcomes. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is the second sermon in this three-week series that we're doing called Strange Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at three different stories from the gospel where Jesus either does or says something that may leave us scratching our heads. And for me, this story was an easy choice. Anyone who reads this encounter is probably left either scratching their heads or with their mouths hanging open because Jesus does not seem to be acting very Christ-like in this story. Here is a desperate, needy mother coming to Jesus for help. And Jesus first ignores her, then tells her that he will not help her because, well, she's not an Israelite. And to us, that seems, well, let's be honest, a little racist. And then, to top it all off, could Jesus really have called her a dog? After all of this, he goes ahead and he grants her her request, and he heals her daughter anyways. What is going on here? There is a lot, and it's awesome. First, the passage says to us, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, we find out in Matthew 14 that the place that Jesus left was a place called Gennesaret, which is on the Sea of Galilee, and it's near the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And these were predominantly Jewish areas which Jesus did ministry in. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus there has this confrontation with some Pharisees who come from Jerusalem in order that they discredit Jesus. But Jesus soundly embarrasses them by exposing them for their lack of faithfulness. But this confrontation seems to weary Jesus. It seems to tire him out. And so the text says that he withdraws or he retreats to the region of Tyre and Sidon. But why there? Tyre and Sidon is a Gentile or non-Jewish territory. Historically, the people of Tyre and Sidon were Israel's enemy. They were also an economic powerhouse in the Mediterranean. And in the Old Testament, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were the proverbial heathen people. Often they were the object of condemnation by the Old Testament prophets for their Baal worship, but also for their pride and arrogance in their power and in their wealth. See, most Jews, they wouldn't even associate with Gentiles, believing that associating them would cause them to become unclean. And Israelites feared being defiled, being made ritually impure, because it would hinder them from participating in temple worship. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were more than just these unclean Gentiles. They were pagan enemies whom the people of Israel would often refer to as dogs, which is not a very nice thing to call anyone. Perhaps Jesus retreats here to Tyre and Sidon because he knows the Pharisees, they won't dare to follow him there into the territory of unclean enemies. Perhaps Jesus goes there because he's seeking some anonymity, right? He can have a quiet holiday by the sea without all the crowds chasing after him. Why he chooses to go to Tyre and Sidon isn't clear, but what is clear from the text is that Jesus is being rejected by his own people, and this is why he retreats to Gentile territory. But as is so often the case, there is no rest for the weary. And immediately upon the scene comes this woman who has a job for Jesus to do. Her daughter is possessed with a demon, and she comes to Jesus for help. And this is one extraordinary woman. See, it's surprising enough to us that her daughter is possessed by a demon. But this woman, Matthew makes clear, she's a Canaanite, a Gentile. And by coming to Jesus, she has had to overcome so many obstacles. But as we will see, Jesus desires faith that overcomes. The first obstacle that she has had to overcome in order to approach Jesus is the obstacle of being a woman in a male-dominated society. So she's had to overcome the obstacle of being a woman in a male-dominated society. Author and historian Kenneth Bailey tells us that even today in the Middle East, in conservative areas, men and women do not talk to strangers across the gender barrier. That in public, rabbis or teachers like Jesus, they would not even talk to female members of their own families. And so this is a great thing that she's had to overcome. Second, there is this Jew-Gentile boundary. See, this just didn't happen in that day. It's hard for us to understand because we live in such a multicultural, diverse society. Most of us have friends or even family members who are from a wide variety of cultures. But these were historical enemies with deeply ingrained hatred for one another. By coming to Jesus, this woman has had to overcome the great ethnic divide. And yet she summons up the courage to scale both of these seemingly impenetrable barriers in order to see Jesus. But if you think that she's remarkable now, hold the phone because you haven't seen anything yet. When she shows up begging Jesus for help, look what it says in verse 22. She calls him Lord, Son of David. Lord, Son of David. The term Lord means master. It's the term for royalty. But you see, Jesus isn't her king. He's a Jew. She's a Gentile. So what's she playing at? And then she goes a step further and she calls him Son of David. Son of David is a messianic term. The Son of David was Israel's long-awaited savior from the line of King David, who was the greatest king in Israel's history. And it's the Son of David who the Jewish people were told by the Old Testament prophets that would come one day and restore things to the way that God desired for them to be. This long-anticipated Savior would set Israel free from slavery and captivity and restore God's kingdom rule to the earth. And somehow, this Canaanite woman not only is familiar with Jewish messianic tradition, but she's perceptive enough to know that it is Jesus to whom these titles belong. The disciples have barely begun to understand these things about Jesus themselves, and yet they've been with him all the time. She is simply remarkable. Now, you would think that Jesus would be, you know, delighted to see such understanding of who he is. Coupled with such boldness and courage, wouldn't Jesus be eager to help her out and meet her request for her daughter? Doesn't Christ's heart beat for these kind of moments, for encounters with these kinds of people? And yet, verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. He stonewalls her. He doesn't say anything. What's the deal, Jesus? Maybe you have felt like this before. Have you ever felt like you've brought something important to Jesus and all that you've ever received in return is silence? Feels like you're getting the cold shoulder. There's been times in my life where all I seem to get from Jesus is silence to my request. And it's frustrating. It's discouraging. Sometimes it even feels a little scary when that happens. So what do we do when we're met with this kind of obstacle? Do we take it as rejection? Do we begin to feel defeated? Or like this woman, do we persevere and press on? Because Jesus desires faith that overcomes. So since Jesus won't talk to her, she turns her attention to the disciples. And boy, oh boy, aren't they helpful? They come to Jesus, and what do they say? Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Well, of course she's crying out after you. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. Surely one or two of the disciples have children, or a little niece or nephew that they care about. Where is the compassion? Where is the empathy and understanding? But you see, it seems that old prejudices die hard for disciples too, and that the barriers that have divided Jew and Gentile for so long have infected them as well. And besides, why should they help her? Jesus won't. You see, this is the third obstacle that she encounters. One that has proven fatal to the faith of so many who have once followed Jesus. And that obstacle is other followers of Jesus. How often have I heard stories, especially from young people who once followed Christ only to be put off by other Christians? Rather than being encouraged and mentored in love, they've gotten discouragement, criticism, and condemnation. I remember when I told my mother that I was going to go back to Bible college to finish my degree and to go into pastoral ministry. She was our church's secretary for over 25 years. She broke into tears and said, "Can't someone else do it?" You see, she knew how horribly Christians could treat each other. She had seen how badly that people in her church had treated the men and women that she worked for, the ones that she loved dearly. You see, sometimes it's other Christians who are the thing that we need to overcome in order to keep the faith. And unfortunately, friends, the church is full of broken people just like me, just like you, who often don't act in the loving way that we are supposed to, but we cannot allow the behavior of other Christians to discourage us from following Christ or being a part of his body, the church. And so we also need to ask ourselves this question: am I being like the disciples here in this story? Am I being an obstacle to others from coming to Jesus? Romans 14:13 says to us, "Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister." Unfortunately, for this woman, her resolve is greater than the disciples' discouragement, and so she overcomes and she presses on. Finally, Jesus speaks in verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Ouch. Surely this is the final nail in the coffin. Surely this is the last word. She should just pack up and go home, right? Because by saying that he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus is saying that his ministry is exclusively aimed and directed at the Jewish people, which she is not a part of. So she is correct in calling him the Son of David. He is the long-awaited Messiah, but he is Israel's Messiah. He is their Savior, not hers, because she is a Gentile. And this may be difficult for many of us to take, especially because most of us here probably aren't Jewish. I'm not. And if this is true, that Jesus was sent to Israel, then why is it that so many non-Jewish people today call Jesus their Savior? See, in order to make sense of this, we need to see what God is doing in the entire story. Too often we separate our Bibles into old and new, pre-Jesus, post-Jesus, or we look at individual books, just like we narrow them down and look at them in and of themselves. But we need to see that this is an entire unified story that leads to Jesus. You see, it all starts back in Genesis, right? In the garden where God created everything and humanity rebelled against God. But God responds to humanity's rebellion by choosing one family out of all the families on the earth. And he's going to use this family in order to restore blessing and grace to all the nations of the world. And the father of this one family is a man named Abraham. And Abraham's descendants, they grow and they become the nation of Israel, whom God calls to be a people who are set apart. They are supposed to be distinct. They are supposed to be a light unto the world, a light that draws all the other nations to God. And yet, they fail at this big time. There's a little hope when King David comes along, right? He's a man after God's own heart. God chose him himself. And yet even David fails at being a light unto the nations. But as the story continues in Scripture, we see that despite all of this human failure, God is still committed to redeeming and restoring the world through Israel somehow. And so the hope of the Old Testament prophets is that there will be a new David, a better David, a son of David that God is going to use to save Israel, to restore the whole world through. And the prophets say that this restoration is going to happen at some point in Jerusalem. And that it's going to happen through the family of Abraham, specifically through the line of David. And just as the Canaanite woman has so correctly proclaimed, Jesus, he is this son of David. But as the son of David, Christ's mission is first and foremost to the Jews. And by focusing his ministry to the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus is being faithful then to the entire story of what God is doing in the world through Israel. We see Jesus' commitment to this plan earlier on in Matthew chapter 10 when he sends out his disciples and he says to them, listen, go, teach, heal, cast out demons. But he says to them, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the Israelites, to God's people, the lost sheep of Israel. And here in Matthew 15 with the Canaanite woman begging for help, Jesus has a sense that in this moment in his mission, he needs to have a laser focus on the house of Israel, the family of God that have lost their way. And Jesus, he will not be distracted. And I think that this can make us really uncomfortable because we see this woman approach Jesus with her need and we expect him to heal his daughter, right? Because it's a good thing to do. We assume that Jesus is obligated to respond to every request, that he's obligated to heal everyone. But he has a mission given to him by God, and in order to accomplish it, Jesus cannot be sidetracked and say yes to everything in order to do the great thing that he has been called to. He needs to say no to good things, even if it means disappointing people. And that is really hard for us to hear. That sometimes we get a no from God for our good request because God has something greater in mind that he's not letting us know about yet. But you see, Jesus had complete trust in his Father that God would use his ministry to Israel to eventually bless the entire world, including this Canaanite woman and her family. We have the privilege of being able to skip ahead some chapters. We go to the very end of Matthew chapter 28, and we see here in the Great Commission, Jesus does this. He sends out his disciples, and he says, now go throughout the entire world. Go to every nation. Make disciples of all people, right? And this is great news for us to hear, but this is not so helpful for this woman here in chapter 15. And yet, this remarkable woman still is not dissuaded. She comes and kneels before him, asking him again, Lord, help me. To which Jesus replies, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And I think if we're honest, upon first reading this, many of us are appalled at Jesus' response. It doesn't matter how much of a dog lover you are, you still wouldn't want to be referred to as a dog yourself. We cannot believe that Jesus would talk to someone like this. We cannot believe he would just dismiss them by calling them a dog, and I think we should trust our instincts. I don't believe it. There is more going on here than that. You see, I'm positive that Jesus has noticed that this woman, she's special. Not only is she special because of her courage that she has displayed in all that she has overcome, but also the unique insight that she has into understanding who he is. Lord, Son of David. All of this despite being a Gentile. See, Jesus engages her then in a kind of conversation that is testing her faith rather than dismissing her, because like my swimming instructors who presented me with challenges in order to refine my swimming skills, Jesus wants her to swim deeper and deeper into the pool of faith. You see, she has already proven to be an exceptional student, well beyond her peers. And I think Jesus delights in seeing how far she's advanced. And so he tells her this little parable. And that's what this story about bread and dogs and children is. It's a parable. And all through Scripture, we see Jesus talking to people in parables, to these crowds. And we see the crowds and the disciples. The disciples are standing there, and Jesus is talking parables, and they're nodding. They're like, yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. And then they get away with Jesus, and they're like, Lord, what were you talking about? We don't get it. The crowds don't understand Jesus' parables. The disciples, they need an explanation, but not this woman. She gets it. She understands what he's saying. You see, Jesus, he plays up these old Israelite prejudices in this parable. Jews, they think they're the children of God and that Gentiles like her are dogs. So he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But Jesus gives her a little clue that this is not simply him dismissing her. He uses this alternative word for dog that Jews never would have used when they were insulting the Gentiles. The word Jesus uses is the word for a small dog or puppies. Quite honestly, it's the only type of dog that might have ever been found in a Middle Eastern home. He does not use the word that they would have used to call somebody some sort of mangy mongrel street dog that's undomesticated and wild. And she totally catches on to what Jesus is doing. She understands this parable and she answers Jesus on his own terms, saying, yes, it is, Lord. Even the little dogs like me, they get the crumbs. Now, our English translation says crumbs, but she doesn't say crumbs. She says, even the little dogs like me, we get the little bread that falls from the table. You see, she passes Jesus' test with flying colors. Not only does she comprehend the parable that Jesus the bread has come for Israel, the children, not the Gentiles, the dogs, she shows that she perceives how salvation history is going to work out. That yes, Jesus has come for Israel first, but that the blessing of Israel was always intended to spill over onto the rest of the entire world. It was always intended to spill over onto little dogs like her. And so when she calls Jesus the Son of David, see, she hasn't just picked up these titles and she's just trying to ply them with him because she's trying to flatter Jesus. She actually understands that he is the Messiah of Israel. She's not offended by God's agenda of going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Somehow, she knows where this is ultimately going to lead to God's healing and restoration of all people. She's just desperate for a bit of it now for her daughter. Once again, this woman shows faith that overcomes. She overcomes Jesus' test by showing understanding and trust of what God is up to in this world. How she came by this understanding, we will never know, but I think she's an incredible example to us of how we also need to seek the will and the understanding of God and never letting any sort of things in our past or who we are or our age or anything like that ever excuse us from understanding God's will and wisdom. She never excused herself, neither should we. And so Jesus responds to her, oh woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Again, most of our English translations, they've taken away the oh that was there. Jesus, he is astounded. He is surprised. He is thrilled by her reply. He's like, oh woman, you have great faith. The modern day equivalent would be Jesus saying, oh snap. Can you believe she answered like that? Now my young adults are all embarrassed that I said that, but that's okay. She answers better than he expected. In fact, her answer is great. And I don't want us to miss out on this. Notice the adjective Jesus uses. Her faith is great, as opposed to being little, like the dog, or little, like the bread she's received from the table. Again, don't let this be lost on us. How impressive this woman's faith that overcomes is to Jesus. And what Matthew is doing here. Only one chapter earlier in Matthew 14, Jesus, he walks out to his disciples on the water. And they're in a boat, right? That's being buffeted by waves and the wind. And Peter sees Jesus. He says, Lord, if it's you, call me out to you on the water and I will come to you. So Jesus says, come on, Peter. So Peter steps out of the boat and he walks on the water. But he doesn't quite get to Jesus. Maybe Jesus is backing away like my swimming instructors, right? You never know. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he sees the wind and the waves and he's overcome by fear. And he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches his hand out. He pulls him up and he saves him. And what does Jesus say to him? O you of little faith. Peter, who walked on water, had little faith. This woman's faith is described by Jesus as great. Now, I'm not disparaging Peter's faith. He's only one of two people who've ever walked on water, and Jesus is the other one. He was an amazing disciple who helped establish Christ's church. He died for his faith. But friends, this woman overcame so much, and Jesus desires from us this faith that overcomes. She should be recognized as a role model of faith. She is someone that all of us should look up to and want to aspire to be like. I want to be like her. But our ultimate role model in faith is Christ. Like this woman, Jesus also shows faith that overcomes. This woman was dismissed by the disciples. We can be discouraged by other believers, but Jesus was also rejected by his very own people. He says to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Sometimes we don't receive the answers we're looking for from God, right? In return, we hear silence. Perhaps we even hear the no. Jesus himself felt that same thing when he was in the garden. He came before his father and he said, Lord, take this cup from me, because he didn't want to be crucified. He says, it's more than I want to take. But yet Jesus himself trusted his father was up to something greater. He accepted his father's no. And Jesus' prayer is, I can overcome this, Lord, because I trust you. It's what you want, not what I want. It's your will, not my will. In Christ, we have an ultimate example of faith that can overcome. And we need to look to him in order that we may have that faith as well. The author of Hebrews writes, Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him. Look to Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're feeling weary, you're feeling like you're about to lose heart, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Cry out to Jesus like this Canaanite woman, just a little bread, Lord. Just some crumbs from the table. Help us to overcome. You see, Jesus, he's like any good parent or teacher or swimming instructor. If we get in over our heads, if the water's too deep, he'll rescue us. But just like any good swimming instructor or teacher or parent, Jesus also knows when to challenge us, when to allow us to face obstacles and experience difficulties in order that we will grow. In James, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so that should be our prayer this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Would you please find in us this faith that overcomes that you desire? This faith we see in this woman that is able to overcome so many difficulties and obstacles. Would you strengthen us? In the scene that follows this one immediately, Jesus, it says, he goes up on the mountainside. And it says that thousands of people, a great multitude, they come to him and Jesus heals them. And Matthew makes clear that these are all Gentiles. And it says that they started to praise the God of Israel. All of these Gentiles start to praise the God of Israel. And then Jesus does something beautiful. He takes a little bread. And he thanks God for it and he breaks it. And then he turns it into a great deal of bread. So much bread that everyone gets their fill. So much bread that there's leftovers. And I can't help but think that this parable, his little interaction with this Canaanite woman, had something to do with Jesus' desire to feed thousands of her countrymen and women. You see, Jesus has come as Israel's Messiah, but it has already begun to spill over into the rest of the world. And Jesus, he is the one who can take the crumbs and feed the multitudes. He's also the one who can take our faith, no matter how little or great it may be, and use it to bless others and to build his kingdom. We just need to persevere. We need to overcome. Jesus desires and he will help us to have faith that overcomes. Let's invite the worship team to come back up and let's bow our heads and pray. Stand with me, please.